Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10. And we'll read in verse 7. Hebrews 10, verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice an offering and burnt offerings, an offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Now please, across to the prophecy of Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah, and this is where I want us to spend our time this evening, with fear and trepidation. The prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 53. Isaiah 53, and we're just going to read the final stanza, the final verse of this marvellous song. So Isaiah chapter 53. Now the final verse, the final stanza begins at verse 10, but just to see the connection, we'll read verse 9. So it says, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify the many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of the many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And God will bless the reading of his word. I want us tonight just to think very briefly about the servant of God, and in particular, his reward. And that's what we read about in these final three verses of Isaiah chapter 53. Now next week, God willing, I want us to think about the man of God and his refinement. Very different subject really, but tonight, the servant of God and his reward. Now if you have your finger in the page, just look back to chapter 52 of Isaiah and let's just see something of the context of this wonderful song. For Isaiah chapter 52 would tell us about the future restoration of the nation of Israel. So you see in verses 1 to 6 of Isaiah 52, you see the restoration of Jerusalem. So says Isaiah, Zion will enjoy strength, verse 1, beauty, verse 1, purity, verse 1, and liberty, verse 2, from the Gentile nations. It's the restoration of Jerusalem. But then from verses 7 to 10, you see the reign from Jerusalem. And throughout that reign, you see that Zion will enjoy peace. Zion will enjoy salvation, verse 10. And then from verses 8 to 10, Zion will have joy. And Zion will have comfort. And so there's the reign from Jerusalem. And then finally, in verses 11 to 12 of Isaiah 52, you have their return from captivity, their return as a peculiar people, verse 11, and as a protected people, verse 12. So Isaiah 52 teaches us about the restoration of Jerusalem, the reign from Jerusalem, the return from captivity, if you like, the redemption of the nation of Israel. But think of this. There can be no redemption unless there is first a redeemer. And that is what we have in Isaiah 53. And so in Isaiah 52, God's people are taking comfort in Zion's restoration. But in Isaiah 53, God's people are taking comfort in Zion's redeemer. And that's the context of Isaiah 53. Now notice this, I'm sure you know this, but I find it interesting. I don't know much about songs, really, but this is one of Isaiah's servant songs. And it splits, it divides very nicely into five stanzas or five verses. Now just look at the verses. The first verse is actually the end of chapter 52. So verses 13 to 15 of 52, you see the servant as sovereign. That is emphasizing the reign of the Lord Jesus. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53, the servant is scorned. And there you see his rejection. Verses 4 to 6, and it's the central portion of the song, there is the servant not as sovereign, not the servant scorned, but the servant suffering. And there is recognition, not reign, not rejection, but recognition in that section. God's people have recognized who he is. And they've recognized that he was wounded for our transgression, the servant suffering. Verses 7 to 9, there is the servant's submission. And the emphasis there is on righteousness. And then finally, verses 10 to 12, the verses I want us to think about tonight, I've called them the servant's satisfaction. And the emphasis is on reward. Just note that. The servant as sovereign, the servant scorned, the servant's suffering, the servant's submission, and the servant's satisfaction. Now you will notice this, and you might argue with me. I think that there are different speakers in each of those stanzas, in each of those verses. So first of all, it's Jehovah himself who is speaking in Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15. Jehovah speaks. He begins the song, and may I suggest to you that he ends the song in verses 11 and 12. But in between that, verses 1 to 3, it's not Jehovah who's speaking, but it's Isaiah himself, the prophet. He will speak, and he will speak as representative of the people in verses 1 to 3. Then the middle section, verses 4 to 6, it's the nation themselves. They are speaking, and they are recognizing the Messiah for who he truly is. And then again, verses 7 to 9, Isaiah picks up the narrative. And then, as we've said, I think Isaiah is probably speaking in verse 10 as well. But then verses 11 to 12, Jehovah again speaks. So there are three different speakers altogether, but a different speaker in each of the stanzas, in each of the verses. Now tonight, I almost apologize, but I don't. Tonight might be a little tough going. Because really, I'm going to take an hour speaking to you about three verses. Well, maybe 45 minutes. But I trust it won't be tough going. Because these verses, and in fact the whole song to me, has been such a delight. But there is so much in every word and in every phrase that all I simply want to do is try and delight your heart with the person of the Lord Jesus. And I think that there are many practical lessons that we can learn. But maybe we'll save something of the practical until later on, just as we close the meeting. And so I want us to think about verses 10 to 12. It's the servant's satisfaction, and it speaks of the reward which is due to the servant. Now note this, and I'll try my best to point it out as we go through. In these three verses, 10 to 12, you have the foundation of the servant's reward, and there are seven aspects. But you also have the fullness of the servant's reward. And again, there are seven aspects. Isn't that amazing? We all enjoy the number seven, don't we, when it comes to Scripture? Now look at them. Verse 10, notice first of all the three first opening aspects which are the foundation of the servant's reward. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, number one. Number two, he hath put him to grief. Number three, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. There are three foundations of the servant's reward. Then there's a break. And then you have seven aspects which teach us about the fullness of the servant's reward. Look at this. Number one, verse 10, he shall see his seed. Number two, he shall prolong his days. Number three, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Number four, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Number five, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Number six, verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the great. Number seven, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Seven aspects of the fullness of the servant's reward. But listen, we haven't yet finished the foundation. We've only spoken of the three. So, the scripture goes on. Here is number four foundation of his reward. Because, verse 12, he has poured out his soul unto death. Number five, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Number six, he bare the sin of the many. Number seven, and made, continues to make, intercession for the transgressors. So I want us to think about those seven aspects of the servant's reward, the seven aspects of the foundation of it, and the seven aspects of the fullness of it. So come back with me, please, to verse 10. Let's think, first of all, about these three aspects of the foundation of the servant's reward. Why is it that this servant demands and deserves reward? Well, look at verse 10. Says the scripture, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise, or the word is to crush him. Shocking, isn't it? Says the scripture, yet. What's it talking about? Well, look back at verse 9. Verse 9 says, he had done no violence. Neither was there any deceit in his mouth. There was nothing deserving of death in him. He suffered for the sins of others. Yet, says verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now let's get this right. There is nothing at all of the idea of enjoyment in this. It is not that Jehovah enjoyed crushing the servant upon Calvary's cross. Nothing of it. But rather it is this, that it was the good pleasure of the will of Jehovah to bruise the servant upon Calvary's cross. That's Ephesians 1. That's the meaning of the word. And so it is this, that all that the servant experienced at Calvary's cross, all of that, was as a result of the will of Jehovah. Divinely inflicted suffering. And somebody has said this, the heart of God willed and delighted to provide a trespass offering, even at such great cost. That was the will of God, to rescue us from our sins. We praise God for that. But look at this, just try and understand something of the suffering. It was the will of Jehovah to bruise. The word is to crush him. The idea is that there upon the cross the servant was, and this is what the word means, utterly broken. It speaks of the great weight of the burden which he bore upon himself. The weight of burden which he bore, your sins and my sins. Those were the sins which crushed him. And says verse 2, not only did it please the Lord to bruise him, but he, Jehovah, hath put him to grief. The second foundation of the servant's reward. The word literally is this, he has made him sick. It's the word for sickness. And it's speaking really of the mental and the physical anguish which the Lord Jesus, the servant, was experiencing at Calvary's cross. Somebody else has rendered it like this, bringing him into a condition of severe distress by wounding. He was wounded for our transgressions. He experienced that mental and that physical anguish that was due to our transgressions and our iniquities and our sins. But he experienced that on Calvary's cross. But look at the third foundation, please. And this turns the attention not so much from the will of Jehovah, but turns the attention to the servant himself. Because this is how that third statement should read. It should read like this. When his soul, he himself shall make an offering for sin. Does that make you marvel? That the Lord Jesus himself chose to obey and to fulfill the will of God, and he himself chose to make his soul, to give his life as an offering for sin. Now you understand why I read those verses in Hebrews 10. Says the Lord Jesus in John 6, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And if I was to say to you tonight, why did the Lord Jesus Christ come? Well, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Praise God. That's secondary. My Bible teaches me this, that the first object of the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world was that he might accomplish the will of God and glorify him. Now, do you marvel at that? It's incredible, isn't it? You know, we don't often think of that. Of course we don't. We're human beings, saved by grace. But we should think of it, that Christ came to be obedient to the will of God. Isn't this just the burnt offering? This is Leviticus chapter 1. This is the offering that is brought before us first when it comes to the offerings. Said Mr. Kingscote of the burnt offering, it's Christ coming to do the will of God at all cost to himself. And that's the primary meaning of it. Interesting, isn't it, on the Day of Atonement, that goat that was sacrificed and the blood that went in, it was sprinkled upon the altar once first, and then seven times before the altar. Once to meet the eye of God, seven times to meet the need of man. But it was for God, first and foremost. Isn't that Ephesians 5? Christ hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But notice this. I know we're only on the third phrase, but it's good stuff, isn't it? Notice this. He himself shall make his soul an offering for sin. I wonder if in your margin your Bible says trespass offering. That word there in the Hebrew is the word that is used of the trespass offering. The idea is that the Lord Jesus took upon himself the burden and the guilt of our trespasses against God, and as a result, we've been set free. And that's Colossians 2, verse 13. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. All of my trespasses. He took upon himself and bore the judgment that was due to them. And as a result, I am set free. You don't mind, do you, if I just speak to you for a minute about the trespass offering? You know, there's a lot we can learn. I wonder if I was to ask you what the difference was between the sin offering and the trespass offering, what you would say. Now, you know, some commentators kind of join them together. I don't think so. There's a difference. And may I suggest to you that these are some of the differences. The sin offering deals with the fact that I am a sinner by nature. The trespass offering deals with the fact that I am a sinner by practice. Great difference. The sin offering deals with what I am. The trespass offering deals with what I've done. When it is that you come to the sin offering, you find that the persons themselves are being described. But when you come to the trespass offering, it's the sins of the people themselves that are being described. And then note this. When you come to the sin offering, no compensation is to be paid. But when you come to the trespass offering, compensation was to be paid for any hurt or any injury that had been caused by the sin, plus 20%, plus 1/5. You see, the idea is this, that trespasses, they emphasize not just the guilt of them, but the trespass offering emphasizes the effect or the injury of whatever wrong has been committed. That word trespass actually means unfaithfulness. And so it's the idea that our trespasses, they deprive God of what is rightfully his. There was trespass in the holy thing. Not just that, but our trespasses can deprive man of what is rightfully his. And so you find that some of the trespasses that are enumerated are the stealing of property or the breaking of property. And therefore, the person who commits those sins is depriving man of what is rightfully his. And the trespass offering teaches us this, that compensation is due to the injured party, plus 20%. Isn't that interesting? So we might say this, every wronged party was left richer as a result of the restitution of the payment that was made. Now please, apply the beauty of that to the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross at Calvary. Now I can't explain it to you. But in the words of C.H. McIntosh, just listen to this. In the work of the cross, God has not merely received back what was lost, but he is an actual gainer. God has gained more by redemption than ever he lost by the fall. He reaps a richer harvest of glory, honor, and praise in the fields of redemption than ever he could have reaped from those of creation. Isn't it marvelous that God has received greater glory because of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has made his soul a trespass offering for sin? You know, let's just encourage our own hearts. It's not just that God has received back an added 20%. But you remember that when mankind was robbed in the trespass, that man received back an added 20%. And so we might say this, that in Adam, mankind has been robbed of life. Mankind has been robbed of peace. Mankind has been robbed of joy. But praise God, in Christ, we have far more than ever we lost from being in Adam. Praise God for the work of the Lord Jesus. It's not surprising, is it, that Ephesians chapter 2 says that in the ages to come, it's going to take a long time, God might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Sometimes we ask, what will we do in heaven? Well, there you go. That in the ages to come, we're going to be shown of the grace and the riches of the Lord Jesus. And so just in those three phrases, you have three foundations of the servant's reward. Because of what he has done, he has received fullness of reward. So let's take it in the verses that we have before us and the order that we have before us. I just want you to see something, the seven aspects of the fullness of the servant's reward. So as a result, verse 10, he shall see his seed. Marvelous. You know, the old Jews, they look at this and they say, this song can't be about Jesus Christ. That's what they say. They say the reason it cannot be about him is because verse 10 says he shall see his seed. And this man called Jesus never had any physical seed, therefore it cannot be about him. That's what they say. But yet you look through Scripture and you find this, that the word seed does not just refer to physical seed, but it refers to spiritual seed, spiritual offspring. Go right back to the first reference, Genesis chapter 3. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, that's Satan, and between thy seed and her seed. Now the seed of Satan must be spiritual. And so the word can refer to that. It's a spiritual seed. You say, who are they? It's us. It's us. In fact, I would go further. This seed is the whole company of redeemed. And as a result of the Lord Jesus' work upon Calvary's cross, he is going to see that seed. And the idea is he is going to inspect that seed. And praise God, it's going to fill him with joy as he gazes upon us. You say, how do you know that? Well, do you remember way back in Genesis chapter 48? Jacob thought he would never see Joseph again. And then God brought Jacob right into Egypt. And God showed Jacob not just Joseph. God showed Jacob the seed of Joseph. And Jacob said, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. And it delighted Jacob. And praise God for this. It delights the Lord to see us. And so part of the fullness of the servant's reward is this, a spiritual people. But look, number two, Not only shall he see his seed, but he shall prolong his days. This would speak not just of a spiritual people which is his, but a living people which is his. We're alive, aren't we? Spiritually and physically, just about. A living people. Look at this. Verse 8 says, marvel at this. Verse 8 says, he was cut off out of the land of the living. And verse 10 says, yet he shall live eternally. He shall prolong his days. He was cut off out of the land of the living, and yet he lives. And the idea of that word prolong is that he has continuance of days. Proverbs chapter 3 says that continuance of days or old age is as a sign of divine favour. The Lord Jesus has continuance of days. Psalm 21, he asked life of thee and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. And here's the thing. Colossians chapter 3 says this. Because Christ lives, we live. We live. And so part of the fullness of the servant's reward is not just a spiritual people, but a living people. Is it beginning to thrill your heart that the servant's reward is really composed of his people? Amazing. But then thirdly, verse 10 says, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I would suggest to you that this is speaking about a worshipping people. You say, how do you get that? Well, listen. The pleasure of the Lord. That word pleasure is delight. It's the idea of purpose. So all that Jehovah purposes or delights to do shall prosper or flourish in his hand. The idea is that the Lord Jesus has finished his work at Calvary, yes. But there is still a work which the Lord Jesus is doing and will do. And that work is going to flourish in his hand. He will accomplish it. He will complete it. And it's all on the basis of what he's done at Calvary's cross. You ask me this. What is the purpose of God in Christ? Well, read Isaiah 42, read Isaiah 49, and you'll see something of it. But I love to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 because the Apostle Paul says this is the purpose of God in Christ, and it's yet to be fulfilled. Ephesians 1, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, don't you love the AV? In the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. There is a time coming during 1,000 years of millennial reign where God is going to gather together in one all things in Christ. That's his purpose. Now, what does it mean? Well, that word gather together is to bring together into subjection to him. The idea is that the Lord Jesus is going to be the object of universal worship. And every single one is going to be gathered together and are going to be subject to him. A worshipping people. But there's more than that. That word gather together also means this. To restore to an original condition. You say, what was the original condition? It was Eden. It was Eden. It was a paradise. And during those 1,000 years, God is going to restore back to an original condition everything in Christ. There is going to be an Eden. There is going to be Eden conditions in this earth, and we're going to be reigning with him over it. Praise God. In a day to come, we're all going to be gathered together to him. And so there is a worshipping people. Now that's only number three. But look at number four, verse 11. We're into verse 11. That's good news, isn't it? We've got through a verse. Verse 11 says this, the fourth fullness of the servant's reward. This time I suggest to you a precious people. Spiritual, living, worshipping, precious. Because of the travail of his soul, he shall see his seed and shall be satisfied. Look at that. Look at the word travail. Because of the travail. The idea is because of the, and it always indicates this word, something unpleasant. Because of the unpleasant labour. Because of the painful work which the Lord Jesus has accomplished. Because of that, he is going to look upon us, the seed. And he is going to be satisfied. You know, that word is immense. It does not just mean that he is looking at us and he is contented. It doesn't mean that. It means that he gazes upon us, and it literally means he is filled full. He is satisfied as he gazes upon us. The idea is that it's the fullest realization of delight. And the Lord Jesus Christ finds that in us. Are we ever satisfied with ourselves? I tell you, my wife, she's rarely satisfied with me. And yet the Lord, he looks. And we are to him the fullest realization of delight. He is filled full as he gazes upon us. Precious to him? Of course we are. Do you know, I couldn't help but think of Ephesians 1. You remember what Ephesians 1 says? The church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The idea is that the church is the complement of the Lord Jesus. The idea is that he is incomplete without the church. Isn't that a marvellous thing to consider? And so he gazes upon us and he shall be satisfied. But fifthly, as part of his reward, there is a holy people. Praise God. Holy. Look at verse 11. I'll read it as it should read. By the knowledge of him shall my servant, the righteous one, justify the many. Look at that. Part of his reward is the fact that he now has a holy people. The idea behind that word knowledge is not a head knowledge. It's a heart knowledge. Through the experiential heart knowledge of Christ, the many shall be justified. Look at that. It's possible for sinners like me and sinners like you to be justified in the sight of God, to be cleared of every charge, to be declared righteous in the sight of God. How? By a heart knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's salvation, isn't it? It's not a head knowledge. It's not a, yes, I believe he did that and I know he did that. It's not the head knowledge. It is the heart knowledge of Christ. Casting yourself upon him, knowing him experientially as Lord and Saviour. And as a result of that, the many shall be justified. You say, why is it the many? Because there are so many out there that do not desire to have a heart knowledge of Christ. It's not that they can't, it's that they don't desire. And therefore they shall never be justified. And so it is that he justifies the many. You'll notice that I rearranged the word order there. The emphasis in that verse is my servant, the righteous one. And of course, that is the basis, isn't it? His righteousness. That is the basis of the reason why he is able to justify. Because the righteous one has suffered for our sins upon the cross at Calvary. And the idea is, it's there in the verse to be emphasized. The idea is that the Lord Jesus is one who stands alone in a preeminent position of righteousness. Nobody can come near him. And it's not just intrinsic righteousness, but it's also the fact that he is righteous practically. He is righteous by the works that he has done. Those works of righteousness set him apart from anyone and everyone else. Praise God, there is a holy people. But look, verse 12. Cool, we got through that quite quickly. Verse 12, I'm missing out a phrase, I know. But verse 12, this is the sixth, if you haven't been counting, the sixth aspect of the fullness of his reward. This time, not a holy people, but a peculiar people. Not, as somebody once quoted to me in the morning meeting, a weird people. We're not weird. Well, some of us are a little weird. But that's not the idea of the word peculiar. However, we are a peculiar people. The idea is we are a purchased people. We belong to him. So look at verse 12. Therefore, Jehovah is speaking, will I divide him a portion with the many. That word great is many. So on the basis of his work, Jehovah is going to give as a possession. That's what the word means, portion. I will divide him, give as a possession, the many. Who are the many? That's us. That's the seed. So on the basis of what Christ has done, we have now been given to him as a possession. We belong to him. We are a peculiar people. And please, it's not this. It is not that the servant takes his portion alongside the many. It's not that at all. It's that the many become his possession. That's what he deserves. You remember what 1 Peter 2 says? It says, ye are a people for a possession. Ye are a people that have been purchased, that you might set forth the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness to his wonderful light. Look at that. We're a purchased, we're a peculiar people. Why? So that we might demonstrate in this world the moral excellence of our Father and of the Lord Jesus. That's why we're here, to live and demonstrate righteous lives. So a peculiar people. And finally, the final aspect of the fullness of his reward, verse 12, there's a blessed people. So says verse 12, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. It's the many again. Do you know, some people say, well, this doesn't quite fit. Here's the Lord and he's been given these great rewards. And then finally it comes to the end and it says, he's going to divide the spoils of victory with his people. Well, that seems a bit degrading. Not a bit of it. I wouldn't see that at all. I see that as glorious. The fact that the Lord Jesus is willing and will divide the plunder, divide the spoil from his great victory at Calvary. He's going to divide it with his people. As David, of course, 1 Samuel 30, you remember, he divided the spoil amongst those of the kingdom. So the Lord Jesus shares with us the blessings, the victories of what he's accomplished at Calvary. Now we're thinking again of Ephesians 1, aren't we? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And so those are the seven aspects I would suggest to you of the fullness of the reward of the servant. And so finally, I just want you to very quickly draw your attention to the final verse, or the last part of the final verse. We've already seen three aspects of the foundation of his reward. Now the Holy Spirit draws our attention again to the remaining four aspects. Here they are. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. The idea again is this, that he has made bare, that he has emptied his soul unto death. The idea is that he has emptied out his life. He has been obedient unto death, up to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Somebody else translates it like this. He has exposed to death his soul. But I want you to see the emphasis. The emphasis time and time again is this. It was the servant's choice. He chose to completely empty out his life unto death. Not only that, but aspect number five, he was numbered with the transgressors. The phrase should read, he allowed himself to be numbered with the transgressors. The word transgressors meaning criminals. Think of that, please. The one who is the righteous one allowed himself to be numbered with criminals. Think of the grace of the Lord Jesus in that. That's Luke 23, isn't it? When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. But you know, I can't help think of myself. That the Lord Jesus is willing to be associated with me, a sinner. But praise God, I'm justified in the sight of God. Numbered with the transgressors. Then again, the sixth aspect, and he, and that word is emphasized again, so it's emphasizing the fact that the Lord was obedient. He himself bare the sin of many. Now I'm going to say one or two things, which I trust won't upset you, but hopefully you'll see the truth of it. I see people perk up their ears. We haven't got long left. The idea is that the Lord Jesus himself has carried, he has shouldered the pressure of a heavy burden. And that burden is our sins that he shouldered upon himself. But listen, to bear our sins means this, to lift up and take away from somebody else, and to shoulder upon himself. And so I would say this, and Scripture backs it up, that it is only the believer that can say, Christ bore my sins. Only the believer. Because it means that he has taken up and away from, Christ bore my sins. I can say it. Now listen to what Scripture says. It backs it up. Hebrews 9:28. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Not all. Here in the verse, Christ bare the sin of the many. 1 Peter chapter 2, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And so it's the believer who can say, he has borne my sins. Let me say this, please, in the words of another. I am not teaching limited atonement. Our Lord Jesus is unlimited. Therefore, the work he accomplished at Calvary must in its very nature be unlimited too. But think of this, please. The death of the Lord Jesus on the cross at Calvary, it is sufficient for all, whosoever will, but it's effective only for those who believe. And so in the words of another, his death is potentially for the whole world, but effective only for those of the world who believe. And that's the key. So finally, this is the final foundation of the reward which he has received. Says verse 12, and he has made intercession for the transgressors. You know, all of those previous statements that we've just been talking about, pouring out his soul, being numbered with the transgressors, they're all in the past tense, something that he has done. This one here is in the present tense. It's something which he is doing. He is making intercession. It's a work which he has begun, but a work which he has not yet finished. Says Hebrews chapter 7, he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You say, what does it mean that he is making intercession and he is making intercession for the transgressors? Well, I understand that the word really has two ideas. These are the two ideas. That he is causing our pleas to reach unto God. That's the idea of a mediator. And more than that, but he is also introducing us into the presence of God. No, sorry, that's the mediator. So the one who is making intercession, he is causing our pleas to reach unto God. The one who is the mediator, he is introducing us. And praise God, introducing all those who put their faith in him. He's introducing them into the very presence of God. And so just as I close, I want you to note this. I hope that you've seen that throughout these verses, the emphasis is on the fact that the Lord Jesus was fully and completely obedient to the will of God. He fully and completely humbled himself. We might call it total devotion to the will of God. That's why we read those verses in Hebrews 10, says the Lord himself, I come to do thy will, O God. And it's on the basis of that, that he has received great reward. And so the practical challenge that I want to throw out to you as we close is this. Is it your first object in life to do the will of God? It's a challenge, isn't it? Is it my first object in life to do the will of God? You say, and I used to say, and don't young believers say it a lot, how do you know what the will of God is? How do you define it? What is it? How do I know? Well, the first thing we must do is look into the Word of God, because it reveals the desires of God. And you will find this, that as you read through the New Testament, you will find that the will of God for us, first and foremost, is sanctification, holy living. Is my first object in life to lead a life that's holy? That's doing his will. You find as you read through the Word of God that to do the will of God is not just sanctification, it's submission. It is being obedient. Says God, David was a man after mine own heart. He did my will. Do I submit myself and make it the first object of my life to submit myself to what the Word of God reveals? You read through the New Testament and you find that the will of God for us is not just sanctification or submission, but it's service. Service which is fruitful and service which is thankful. This is the will of God, to give thanks, to praise. The will of God for us is to be self-controlled. The will of God for us is, potentially, to suffer. You notice that? 1 Peter chapter 3. If the will of God be so, you suffer. Now, can I ask you this? In our lives, is it our first object to put the will of God there, which has primary importance? Are we willing to be holy, to submit, to serve,
to suffer for him. It was Christ's first object. It should be ours too. We pray that these things might be an encouragement to us. Let's pray.